be here. Tom Diba and I were talking last night, and I think the first time I came here was 2006. The time flies. So Ben, you know, I'm sorry to miss Ben and Stacy, but Ben asked me to speak on homosexuality, which is a controversial topic today. I think today when, and so I'm going to do kind of a quick survey, happy to take some questions too. When we talk about this today, it's a matter of intense debate in society, obviously. We want to say as Christians, we hope those who are struggling, maybe some in this room, with the sin of homosexuality won't despair over their sin. That's not the intention. You know, the intention is not to make people feel particularly bad over against others about their sin. But we want all people, we're all sinners, right? We want all people to rest in Christ's love for them. We want all people to trust in Him. We want all people to be strengthened in the gospel. And of course, we know there are important forces today, profound forces, right, arguing for its legitimacy. And so, especially if you're younger, those forces can seem almost overwhelming, especially in, you know, the media and academia. Obviously, many businesses today as well. The pressures are great. So what I want to do is I just want to look, kind of do a survey of the Bible, think of some objections to the traditional teaching, answer some objections, and then, you know, anything you want to say as well. So what's our framework for understanding this? Our framework, I'm not going to read all these verses because I'm surveying, but our framework is Genesis 1 and 2, clearly. God created man in His own image. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, right? God created man in His own image. He made man, Adam, male and female. He created both man as male and female in the image of God. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, it's clear, isn't it? A very important passage before the fall, that God intended the man, Adam, and the woman, Eve. Eve obviously was made out of Adam, to be united together, one man and one woman, with all their complementarity. They are not identical. It's a very basic insight, but it's important, isn't it? It's fundamental. God could have simply replicated Adam sexually, but male and female are distinct. One man, one woman. That's from creation. That's before the fall. So those early chapters of Genesis, accepting them as historical, that's important, isn't it? Accepting them as God's word. If we don't have that foundation is absolutely crucial for this debate. So that's the first text. The second text we look at is we think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, I'm not going to read that passage. I take it you all know that story very well. Now, when it comes to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, one of the things we can reflect on is clearly this is an example of same-sex rape. So the advocates for same-sex marriage today will say that passage isn't at all decisive because it's an example of abuse. And we always want to read passages in context, and we recognize there's some truth in that, isn't there? The Sodom and Gomorrah passage is not talking about a monogamous, loving, faithful, devoted relationship. It's clearly sexual. They want to know these men. By the way, some interpreters have argued that when it says they want to know them, that it's not talking about sexual relations, but it clearly is. that's very special pleading. So again, that creation narrative is fundamental, isn't it? The Sodom and Gomorrah passage in and of itself really isn't a decisive text to adjudicate the issue. However, I would just say, if you have the fabric, right, you have a woven fabric of biblical revelation, and in the fabric of biblical revelation, wanting to rape these men homosexually for a Hebrew would be particularly egregious. Right? So when Ezekiel picks this up, are you familiar with this passage in Ezekiel chapter 16? When Ezekiel picks this passage up, the Sodom and Gomorrah, they're indicted for lack of hospitality. And again, some same-sex advocates will say, see, the problem was they just weren't friendly. Yes, indeed, that's part of it. But the way they manifested their unfriendliness, right? What, Ezekiel also calls that an abomination. And I think it's clear in Ezekiel 16, he doesn't have to go on in detail, it's clear in Ezekiel 16 that part of the horror of what happened is what they wanted to do. So certainly they were inhospitable. But the inhospitality manifested itself in a particularly evil, you know, what word should I use? Vicious, unnatural way. So that story, right, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the judgment that is inflicted on Sodom and Gomorrah, actually becomes a type in the New Testament, doesn't it, of the final judgment. That isn't the final judgment, isn't it? Is it? That's a physical judgment. They're wiped out. But it becomes a type of the judgment that is of hellfire, ultimately. So, that's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then let me read, there's several passages like this. Passages about cult prostitution. So Deuteronomy 23. There's several of these. I think I'll only read a couple. Deuteronomy 23, verse 17. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. And none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog, that's someone engaged in same-sex relations, a dog, that's the term they're using there. You shall not bring the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. So this text is talking about cult prostitution. We want to notice here, so one of the things I'm endeavoring to do, I'd want to speak in such a way, and I think you would too, that if an advocate for same-sex marriage were in here, they'd say I fairly represented their view. So they would say, when they came to this passage, well, look, we all believe prostitution is wrong. We all believe prostitution is wrong. This passage is not talking about monogamous, faithful, same-sex relationships. So this passage is hardly decisive on the issue because it's talking about prostitution. Well, indeed, it is talking about prostitution. This passage alone, right, this passage alone can't carry the weight on the issue, ultimately. We have to finally argue from other texts. So we do, all of us who hold the traditional ethic, which I do, we have to be careful where we mine our information. Now, I think, using the fabric illustration again, when you look at the whole fabric, this is viewed as a biblical revelation. This is viewed as particularly egregious, as particularly evil. But in and of itself, these passages aren't decisive on the matter. More important, I think, for the debate before us, is two passages in Leviticus. Leviticus 18, verse 22. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. You shall not lie with a male. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. So there, no indication of cult prostitution, right? He simply says, you should not lie with a male as with a woman. And he says it's abominable. We flip over to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. If a man, Leviticus 20, verse 13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. So what's interesting about this verse, it says the same thing as the previous verse, but now we see that we don't have a case of abuse, right? We don't have a case of a stronger or older person abusing a younger person, because they're both held equally responsible, both the active and passive person. And they're both put to death for what has been done. The guilt lies, it's very clear, the guilt lies upon them both. Now, some people will say, well, look, that's in Leviticus. That's in Leviticus. There are a lot of commands that we don't follow in Leviticus. You know, we talked about this if you were here last night. There are passages that say, you know, you ought not to crossbreed two different kinds of animals. I've read these things in the letters to the editors and newspapers for years. Maybe you have too. Yes, Christians are against homosexuality, but do they wear polyester and cotton? Because the Bible says don't wear two different kinds of cloth. And do they crossbreed animals? And do they follow the other rules or in Leviticus? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? But it isn't as if Christians haven't reflected on this for centuries. You know, that sounds very, at first blush, that sounds like, well, that's a good point. But I don't actually think it is a very good point, because Christians have thought about this for a long time. The early believers weren't stupid, and they recognized that some of the laws in the Old Testament represent absolute moral norms, and some of the laws were given to separate Israel from the Gentiles. And as I would argue, as part of the law of Christ, what we have here is a universal moral norm. And what is called an abomination there is used in the Pentateuch of worshiping other gods, practicing sorcery, divination, and necromancy, adultery, incest, cross-dressing, bringing the fee of a prostitute into the temple. So I think there's good reasons to think it's a moral norm.
So is it safe to say, so you can clearly see in Leviticus 20:13, the punishment of death?
Yeah. No, that was not punishable by death.
All right. So the things that we don't, is it safe to say that the things that we no longer adhere to were never punishable by death?
I don't think so. I mean, wasn't it breaking the Sabbath punishable by death?
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So the exception would be the Sabbath, maybe?
I'm trying to think, is there any other? I haven't asked myself that question. Yes. Yeah. I mean, but we would say today, I mean, you're talking about Old Testament, right? He's talking about what applies to today. None of us would think today, well, maybe I shouldn't say this, but I think none of us would say today that if someone's committing incest, 1 Corinthians 5, in the Old Testament, they're to be put to death. But Paul says expel them from the church. He doesn't say kill them, right? So there are some covenantal differences there. Yeah. Well, we can return to things like that. Now I'm going to jump to Second Temple Judaism. When I say Second Temple Judaism, I'm talking about the writings that were post-Old Testament up to the time of the New Testament. So, you know, you have the Apocrypha, which, you know, many of the apocryphal books Catholics accept as Scripture. We don't as Protestants, for good reasons, I think. The Pseudepigrapha. You have Josephus. You have Philo, you have the Dead Sea Scrolls, you have some rabbinic literature. So I'm not going to read this. I have a lot of quotes, especially from Josephus and Philo and other writers. Actually, I have some pages of these. I'm not going to bore you with all that. You know, it's not part of sacred scripture. Why do I bring it up at all? Because there is a universal There's a universal Jewish view from all the sources we have, without exception, that homosexuality was wrong. That is not true in the Greco-Roman world. The Greco-Roman writers were divided on it. Some thought it was acceptable. Some thought it wasn't. There are places where, in the Greco-Roman world, some people give their blessing, so to speak, to same-sex relationships. Not in the Jewish world. So I think that's important that you have a universal voice. In other words, not inspired writings, but it is interesting, isn't it? And I think instructive that all the Jewish writers, in interpreting the Old Testament, agreed this is wrong. The window isn't even open to crack, right? So everyone agreed on this matter. So that brings us to Jesus. So, you know, what do people typically say today when we talk about Jesus? They say Jesus never said anything about it, if they defend homosexuality. Jesus didn't address the issue. But the first thing we say in reply is Jesus was Jewish. Jesus was nurtured in the Old Testament. Jesus was not afraid to hold controversial opinions. Jesus wasn't hesitant to disagree with contemporaries. We have no indication whatsoever that Jesus disagreed with the common Jewish view, the universal Jewish view. Furthermore, when it comes to the matter of divorce, you all know Matthew 19, Mark 10, Jesus points to, in the debate on divorce, to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, that marriage is constituted by the union of one man and one woman for life. So it's quite clear, isn't it, that Jesus had a very traditional Jewish sexual ethic. If anything, he was stricter than his contemporaries, wasn't he? We can say more, right? We think of what Jesus said in terms of strictness about what Jesus said about lust. It isn't merely the act of sexual sin that Jesus indicts, but the very desire for such sin. The very desire, for such a sexual union is indicted by Jesus as sin as well. And then Mark 7:21. I just want to mention this verse because I think it's helpful. Mark chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, and adultery." I want you to see there that the word for sexual immorality and adultery, they're two different words. So clearly he indicts adultery, but the word he actually uses for sexual immorality is porneia. That's a plural. Sexual immoralities, literally, which almost certainly for Jesus would have covered a whole array of sexual sins, including homosexuality. Remember, were there people who struggled with same-sex issues in the Jewish culture? Doubtless. But it was a very hidden matter. It was, you know, you can think even of our country 100 years ago. Were there such things? Were people practicing such things? Yes. But since there would be a universal, virtually universal moral voice on it, it wouldn't be coming to the surface. It wasn't a big societal question for Jesus, in other words. So we're not surprised that he doesn't deal with it. In other words, at least in my view, the notion that Jesus himself would have accepted it, I think is ludicrous. Romans chapter 1. Verses 26 and 27. Of course, these are probably the key verses because for some people, although I think the Old Testament itself is clear on this, the text from Genesis and Leviticus, but of course these texts in Romans are very important because I think it is important for us in terms of the debate to have a New Testament text on this issue. And here is the prime New Testament text. and Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Here Paul is talking about, in these verses, the Gentiles. So isn't it interesting? He brings up the sin when he's talking about typical Gentile vices. So in chapter 2, he goes on to indict the Jews for their sins. But here he's focused on the Gentiles and the sins they tend to commit. And why does he bring up homosexuality here? Just if we ask that wider question. I think it's because Paul is talking about what is fundamentally unnatural. What is it that's fundamentally unnatural in these verses? I'm not reading them all, but what's fundamentally unnatural is for creatures to refuse to worship the Creator. Now, in one sense, you think, no, well, that is natural. Yes, that's natural as sinners, but that's not how I'm using the term. What were we intended to do when we were created? Creatures were made, human beings, we were made to give honor and glory and praise and worship to our Creator. But we have turned to what is unnatural, right? Instead, Paul says, we have turned to folly. We have turned to idolatry. We worship the creature, ourselves, rather than the Creator. The world is flipped. The world has gone upside down. This isn't just people who struggle with homosexuality. This is all of us. We all come into the world as narcissists, don't we? We all come into the world focused on ourselves. Even as Christians, we still struggle with that, don't we? Our sins. So that's what Paul's talking about. Well, homosexuality is a mirror of that in the sexual sphere, isn't it? The natural thing to do, the way God created us, is to have a sexual union, one man with one woman for life. But we're sexually broken. That's manifested, that's displayed in terms of same-sex desires. We're all sexually broken. Whatever, you know, if your desires are heterosexual, you're still sexually broken. If you don't think you're sexually broken, you're wrong. You are. We're all sinners. We're all flawed. But he's focusing on this. So here's a very important point to realize. Why is this becoming more of an issue in our society as a whole? Because we're rejecting God. That's the fundamental issue. Right? What is the sin here? The wrath of God is revealed against those who suppress the truth about the Creator God. So the fundamental issue is not homosexuality. The fundamental issue is people are rejecting the one true God. And the sin in the sexual sphere, which isn't limited to homosexuality, is a consequence. In fact, that's what Paul argues here, right? God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. All the sins that are committed are a result and consequence of rejecting the one true God. Actually, all the sins are a judgment. People are doing, you know what it's like to be an unbeliever. They're doing what they want to do. They're doing what they want to do to be happy, to find fulfillment, to discover themselves, to find joy. But we know as Christians, from the Scriptures and our own lives and from knowing Christ, they're actually destroying themselves. They're imploding upon themselves. So we can be compassionate, right? It's wrong, but it's actually self-destructive. So when someone, as a professor I taught with years ago, left his wife and child to have a relationship with another man, I mean, it was wrong. It's sin. But it's also terribly sad. Because why did he do that? He did that to be happy, didn't he? But we know, don't we? We know God tells us, because he loves us, God tells us that's fundamentally self-destructive. That's actually a consequence of rejecting me. So that's a very important standpoint as we come to these verses. So our society is so embattled today. Our society is so full of debates and struggles that it's, and we have to defend the truth, don't we? But we recognize that those with whom we disagree, they're actually going to destruction. And for that, we can feel compassion. They're confused, like any unbeliever is confused. And so they may end up saying, we're hateful. We understand that. But actually, they're the ones that are destroying themselves. Well, let's read these verses. For this reason, what's the reason? Verse 25, they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. So that's what I just said, right? Because they worship, they don't worship the one true God. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. So, such desires, we all have dishonorable desires, don't we? But we want to be true to what the Scripture says. Same-sex desires are dishonorable. They're not pleasing to God. They're not in accord with God's will. For their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. We'll return to that. First the women, then verse 27. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men. So again, we note what the Scripture says. Such acts are shameful. Sin brings shame. All sin brings shame. Heterosexual sin brings shame. This is also shameful at the end of the day. And receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. I don't think that's AIDS, as some people have argued. The error, I would argue, what's the error? The rejection of God. What's the penalty? Homosexuality itself. Now that's true, right? What are some of the other errors mentioned? Disobeying parents, right? Right? In the list that's coming? When I disobeyed my parents when I was young, I thought it was an expression of my freedom and my authenticity. But actually, Paul says it's a sign that God's handing you over to sin. It's actually a sign of self-destruction at the end of the day. God forgives us, doesn't he? When we turn to him and repent, we're all sinners. But the error then is rejecting God. The penalty is homosexuality itself. Okay. So, now you can imagine, maybe you already know, there are all kinds of attempts to explain away these verses. Let me just mention some of these quickly, and then I'll go to any questions. So, some people say, by nature here, when Paul says it's unnatural, what he means to say, it's unnatural if you're a heterosexual. It's unnatural if you're a heterosexual. He's not talking to people who have same-sex desires naturally. He is saying it's unnatural if you have heterosexual desires. How are they reading the word nature? In terms of your internal psychological disposition. What's natural to you? You can see how that would resonate with so many people in our culture. However, that is a modern, Western reading that's imposed upon the text, isn't it? Paul doesn't mean by nature. He doesn't mean how you're feeling, your own dispositions and inclinations. He means, by the way, Philo and Josephus use the same term. He means what God created you to be. So that is clearly a false reading of the text. Okay, I'll mention another one. Pederasty. Have you heard of the word pederasty? P-E-D-E-R-A-S-T-Y. P-E-D-A-S-T-R-Y. Did I spell that right both times? I don't know. Maybe I didn't. But pederasty. Pederasty was very common in the Greco-Roman world. Pederasty is when a man, an older man, would have a sexual relationship with a young boy. Extremely common. And pretty much, a lot of people thought it was wrong, but some people thought it was even okay. Now, obviously, virtually everyone today in our society, maybe not everyone, but virtually everyone would think that's abuse. Well, that's one of the explanations here. Paul's not against monogamous, consensual same-sex relationships, they say, but he is against pederasty, you see. So that's a very interesting attempt to explain this text, but it fails. Why does it fail? Because first he mentions women. Verse 26, there is no evidence whatsoever that older women had such relationships with younger women. It is never discussed in ancient literature at all. But so that was not a typical feature of Greek culture at all. So the fact that he mentions women is very important. Secondly, the text actually, if you read it closely, the text actually rules out the pederasty explanation. Why? Because he says, verse 27, men committing shameless acts with men, not with boys. Men with men. If you want to talk about pederasty, pederasty is men with boys. But that's not what it says. Men committing shameless acts with men. So we recognize if you get in these discussions, there are all kinds of attempts. There are all kinds of attempts to circle around the text. Let's see, do I want to mention any other one? Well, some people say it's only against idolatrous same-sex relations. But again, that's not what the text says. It just gives a universal condemnation of the action. Now, do you want to ask a question? You had a question, Tom, or comment?
Paul mentions this word shameless.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
You know, the shame is gone away. There's pride now. That's a kind of new term.
Yes, although there were some people in the Greco-Roman world, you know, our culture has been so influenced by Jewish Christian morality. But in the Greco-Roman world, there were people who thought it was okay. It was the Greco-Roman world, we're really returning to it. You know, people think we're progressing. The Greco-Roman world was rife with sexual sin. It was pervasive and of all kinds. And there were some who thought it was okay. So really that's just another indication of our society fleeing God, you know. So, yeah. Yeah, it's absolutely clear. Men with men. Yeah, yeah. Very clear. Yeah. Well, I mean, that's another form of the same argument. It's my psychological nature that determines what's right and good, right? That's that argument in another form. And of course, the response to that is we're born sinners. We're born with sinful natures. So I was going to say this later, but I'll just say it now. There have been some people have tried to argue that homosexuality is permissible because it's genetic. That such claims have not been proven, by the way, scientifically. It has not been proven that it's genetic. Identical twins don't always have same-sex desires. They can deviate from each other. So so the arguments that it's genetic have not been proven. you know, most people, when it comes to those kind of discussions, we're influenced by nature and nurture, right? Who you are genetically, but also your environment. Pretty common sense. Most agree nature and nurture both conspire together to form who we are. But just to take it a step further, let's say they prove it's genetic. I think that's doubtful. It still doesn't matter to us as Christians, right? Because we're born in Adam. We're born with a sinful nature. Is that, could that be in our genes? Of course. There's no excuse. So this is a very interesting thing I heard. I think I heard it on, what was it, This American Life, in, you know, listening to NPR. And they were interviewing, a couple years ago, a pedophile. You know what I mean by that? A person who has a desire to have sexual relations with children. Well, okay. This is a very interesting thing. And he said, I've always had this desire to do that. But, you know, this is NPR, so I was listening very carefully. But he said, it's wrong. I have a desire, but it is wrong. And I have to fight against it. But I thought, isn't that interesting? Because they don't say that when it comes to homosexuality, right? I have this desire that I've had all my life, this guy said, to have sexual relations with children, but I must resist it. Now, I know what they'd say, well, that's abusive and so forth and so on, right? In contrast to a consensual, loving homosexual relationship. But still, in principle, it shows, I think what we're talking about, in principle, it shows that some of the desires we have, which are not good, because, you know, my wife, years ago, we're older, she took early childhood education, and basically she was taught, you know what, children are just beautiful flowers. You just let them go, and out will come something and someone so beautiful. Well, we can understand that, can't we? But we also know, I know from having four kids of my own, kids need discipline, don't they? They need to be trained. They need to be loved. But they also need to be disciplined. They don't come out as beautiful flowers. I'm getting off on things, but my daughter recently subbed in a class of particularly difficult students. This was a middle school class. The students were cursing one another in class, fighting one another in class, and it didn't matter what she said. They didn't care. So, right, those are those beautiful flowers showing themselves. So, you know, that whole argument from nature, it really reveals a lack of understanding of original sin. So. Right. And there we simply have to say, who defines what love is? We don't define what love is. God defines what is ultimately loving and right and just and good and true. But that's not going to trump someone unless they already really... That's why the fundamental issue is their relationship to God. You know, if they don't hold our understanding of who God is, we're not going to win that argument. Yeah. I haven't looked into that carefully. You know, most statistics I've seen are 2-3%, somewhere in there. I don't know if it's more. Yeah, I don't. Maybe someone else in here knows. I don't know those numbers well enough to say. Do you know?
No.
Okay. Yeah. I just heard the number. You know, some people used to say 10%. Most people would say now more accurate numbers are 2-3%. Of course, I mean, one of the dangers, of course, the numbers, I read a book a long time ago by John White, Eros Defiled, The Christian and Sexual Sin. Any of you know that book? It's an old book. That book is still good. John White was a psychiatrist, and this book, I used to require it for all my students in Azusa Pacific when they were freshmen, because he was very good, you know, and I mean, everybody struggles with sexual sin, but freshman at university when I taught it, that was a great book. And White argues, you know, one way you can fall into this sin is by early experiences. And that's not the only way. And so a concern we'd all share as Christians by societal encouragement. So those numbers may increase. Often one's first sexual experiences will direct them in a certain way. And now more and more young people are being encouraged. I mean, whatever. So those numbers may increase. I think the numbers have been lower because of the, in part, I think it's always going to be a minority, but in part because of our Judeo-Christian heritage. And that's being frayed in significant ways, which is a matter of great concern. Yeah, and I mean, I want to acknowledge that, and I think you agree, and I want to say at the same time, God can cleanse and change, and I have a student studying with me. He just finished, actually. He was, just to tell you a little story, he was the son of missionaries in South America. His first sexual desires were for men. He didn't say to himself, and I consciously want to be interested in men. It was just there. That's how sin works, right? We all are in different ways. You know, the sins I struggle with, I didn't say, you know, at the age of 5, maybe I'll struggle with this, right? This is the sin I think I'll struggle with. That's not how sin works. Sin bubbles up in our lives, so to speak, out of who we are. But he thinks it's wrong, you know. He wrote a dissertation for me on it. He thinks it's wrong. He struggles against it. He's married. He has 2 or 3, I can't remember now, children. But he still faces same-sex desires. He still battles against that. We all have different temptations, don't we? So, you know, there's a lot of stories out there like that. If you want to read people like Sam Alberry, Vaughn Roberts at St. Ebb's in Oxford. There's a great video of Vaughn Roberts, who's single and fights against same-sex desire. He's a pastor at St. Ebb's in London. So, it's just an ongoing fight of faith, and we want to encourage and strengthen those people who struggle with such things. My friend told me, which is a good admonition for us all, he's been in conversations with Christians who they haven't known that he struggled with that, and they've really ripped on people who struggle with those desires, and it's really discouraged him. So that's a good word for us all, right? He's in these certain conversations, and guys in a room were just ripping on people who struggle with being gay, who are Christians, and they didn't know he struggled with it, and that's not right, is it? That's never right. That's something to repent of. We're all sinners, and it communicates to someone like him. And we remember there's people in our midst who struggle with all different sins. Maybe they're embarrassed to say it. We don't want to communicate, you're particularly evil and you're weird, and we don't love you, and we don't care for you. But we want to help them. I think that's true more than ever today. Yeah.
In the U.S. today, I would say the relationship or the atmosphere between evangelicals and the homosexual community is probably one of hatred. They feel like not unjustifiably, but we hate them. How do we overcome that atmosphere so we can actually build relationships and introduce these people to Jesus?
Yeah, well, I think the best way is it's probably, I think a lot of good things are being written and said about this in literature, in articles that are being written. But the best way for us personally is one-on-one relationally, as we meet people. Because in terms of things that are written out there, there's some great things being written out there. But
there's horrible things.
Yeah, there's horrible things. But I mean, in terms of the evangelical circles I know of, at least I don't know what those horrible things are, what you have in mind. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. 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 Well, we repudiate those people.
Yeah.
Right. Well, I think it's person to person. I mean, I would say those people who say God hates fags, they're not evangelicals. As far as we know, they're not believers.
Well,
so, but
I mean, with our ability to decide whether they are or not, they say they are. Whether they are or not doesn't matter. It impacts people.
Yeah, that's why I'd say, again, I think from what you're saying, then the answer can't be, since we do repudiate that teaching, and most evangelicals would repudiate that, 99%. So probably it isn't helpful to say, hey, I'm a different kind of evangelical. It ends up being more personal, doesn't it? One-on-one. Since the vast majority of evangelical literature out there doesn't espouse such views, but people hear the minority, how are we going to deal with it? Since lots of good things are written in this regard, but they're not hearing it, I think it ends up being personal. Each of us, as we have relationships with other people, we show them the love of Christ without compromising what Scripture says. I think that's what we're called to do. That's not just true of same-sex people, is it? I know a lot of unbelievers who they don't want to talk to me about the faith for a variety of reasons. And we just pray for them, and we recognize that conversion is a miracle. We can't convert anyone. We're faithful to Christ. We try to love them without compromising the truth.
Yeah.
It's like a couple living next to you who are living together and they're not married.
Right.
Right. But we're out of time, so I'm going to pray. Father, we do thank you for your word and your truth. We pray that we would be people of grace and truth, and that you would guide us so that we are ever faithful to your word, and that we are full of the Holy Spirit and of the good news of the gospel. May we share that with friends and neighbors, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.